Well, good evening, everybody. Does everybody have a copy of this here that we're almost done with? It's the Talking with Atheists and Evolutionists. I didn't know we'd be going into a third time here. Does anybody need this?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Okay. Also, several Sundays ago, somebody, some former members came by the building here on Sunday morning and gave me some pictures of all of you. Not all of you, but some of you. Clear back from, I think, 1995. So you may want to look at these afterwards. And also, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about someone in the church who hand-copied a whole Bible. And I said I was going to try and contact this guy. And do you remember why I said I was going to? Because I put this aside, and then I came back and thought, oh, yeah, I was supposed to contact this guy. Well, it said how long it took him. Well, I'll try and get a hold of him and just start asking him questions.
Maybe he'll know.
Maybe he'll know. Yeah. All right, let's begin with a prayer. Great and holy God, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for your endless love that blesses us both in the body and in the spirit. And please bless the body of Christ that meets here, Father, that we might be filled with your word, that we might be filled with good works, filled with your spirit, and that everyone who comes in contact with us in our town would be able to tell that there's something different about us, that there's something good living in us, and may they eventually come to see that it's because your Son, because your Spirit dwells within us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I told you last week that I was going to show you a couple of articles that are kind of related to what we've been talking about. And I had mentioned the Smithsonian, and that's what this one is right here. I think the date is 1984. And some of the terminology that they use in here I thought was so interesting. It's dealing with this topic that we're looking at. Now, as their research goes beyond the building blocks, scientists are trying to demonstrate how the basic components could have evolved and organized themselves into the first cell. They're trying to show how, before there was life, molecules could have made copies of themselves through a primitive kind of reproduction, grown more complex, and evolved through accidental errors like mutations. And also how conditions in their environment could have enforced, almost like there's something behind the scenes, enforcing a kind of natural selection to direct their evolution toward life. It's almost like they want to say, there's a greater hand in this than just nature, but they can't get themselves to say it. Okay, there's so much I wanted to show you here, but I'm not going to show it all to you because you'd get bored just listening to this here, but there's so many fascinating things about this, including, here it is here. Remember I told you how they're, instead of spontaneous generation, they're using some new words? One of the scientists has coined the term autopoiesis from the Greek for self-producing, which sounds like spontaneous generation. To define a system in which the various so forth and so on. Okay. Another guy has developed a similar concept he calls autogen, which is self-generating, like an automatic transmission, you know, it shifts itself. Auto. Whoops. And it seems like I always do that, don't I? When I read something to you, I've always got stuff, things stuffed all over the place. Now, listen to this here. Only cells are capable of replicating themselves, observes Queen's College biologist Barry Commoner, a critic of both theoretical camps. If something is self-replicating, it's got to be able to do it by itself, with no clever biochemist standing on the sidelines helping it along. And see, that's what this whole article is about. See, what's the title? The Search for Life's Origins and a First Synthetic Cell. So, scientists are trying to duplicate what happened in the beginning. But like this guy says here, he shoots the whole thing to pieces. This has got to be able to do it by itself without some clever, I like the way he used the word clever, intelligent person on the sideline manipulating all this stuff. Okay, I could go on and on with that article there, but I won't right now.
We can do that ourselves.
You what?
I mean, how would we do that? Any more than anybody else?
You mean as far as create life?
Yeah.
From non-living things? Yeah, we can't do it. And they still haven't succeeded. That's 1984. So 1994, 2004, 2013, so how many years have gone by? And they still can't do it. Now, this one here, Reading God's Mind, this is from Newsweek magazine, June 13th, 1988. Okay, some of the wording in this thing is absolutely incredible. Let's see, let me just give you a few... Well, there's a second article, Where the Wild Things Are. It was in the same issue. Before there were planets circling the sun, before there were stars in the night sky, before there were galaxies beyond end, there was nothing. Nothing at all. That's how, yeah. Well, except for God. But they're just saying, they would say not even God. Nothing existed. All right. Understanding how the universe and all its denizens arose from that primal void may be the greatest intellectual quest ever. If the intellect of mere mortals seems too puny for the challenge, the imagination may be up to it. Cosmologists, scientists who study how the universe began and evolved, have let their fancy run free. And I'll show you how, just how much so in here. They talk excitedly. Now, I want you to listen to this author. Who is this author? Anyways, I think this author, Sharon Begley, that's who I thought it was, with Michael Rogers and Karen Springgen. I think the whole time they're writing this, they're kind of like, I can't believe these guys really believe this. And okay, watch. They talk excitedly and with perfectly straight faces about the first quadrillionth of a second after creation as if it were yesterday. So they're talking with... These guys aren't joking. We think it's all a big joke. It's like the authors are saying. But they don't. They play with the idea of cosmic strings, strange warps in the fabric of space-time whose only failing is that there's no evidence yet of their existence. And they furiously fill blackboards with equations showing that new universes may be percolating out of our own, pinching off into a never-never land that we cannot see. But in the greatest leap of imagination, most cosmologists now believe that the universe arose from nothing and that nothing is as certain to give rise to something as the night is to sire the dawn. In other words, these brilliant guys with PhDs believe that something can come from nothing. And they're not talking about God creating out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says that God did that. God made what is seen out of that which is not seen, okay? They're just talking about it doing it all by itself. The most startling part of inflation, that's another way that some of these guys talk about the Big Bang. Said the Big Bang, they see it more as inflation, just a sudden growing, a sudden inflating of nothingness. The most startling part of inflation is the notion, as Guth puts it, that the universe is a free lunch. Something comes from nothing. Even when you have nothing, there's something going on, says Fermilab's N-word Kolb. And then the authors put in italics, even when you have nothing, there's something going on. I think they're kind of poking fun at it myself, but anyways, well, yeah, pretty amazing. Okay, so we left off actually at the next slide here, but remember we're looking at, anyone remember who this lady is? Lucy, that's right. And this is what they say she looks like. We were talking about that, how really little bone there is there, and you know they managed to put hair on it, and so forth and so on. To me, she just looks like an ape. But when they see her, they see something between an ape-like creature and man, or woman in this case. Okay, so this is where we left off. Fossils do not show progression or progress one direction or the other, okay? So always remember that. When you know, they'll dig up fossils, and they're going to say that this shows that this set of fossils over here was becoming this set, that it's a progression. But the fossil itself doesn't show that, okay? So I left you with this question. Do you know why they will say that this fossil was on its way to becoming this fossil, which was on its way to becoming this fossil, until finally you get down to us? Because you've seen it before. You've seen the pictures of, you know, the little ape, and then as it grows and it's becoming more upright, you know, it's finally like man. They do it with horses. They do it with all kinds of creatures. Well, how do they do that? Do you know what makes them think that? Here's the main thing. It's where they're found in the ground. You've heard of the geologic column. Okay, you drive down the highway, especially here in Oregon, and they've had to cut through the mountain, and you see the layers, the water-laid layers. Okay, so maybe here in the Grants Pass area, they'll find a couple of fossils in a couple places. And then in another part of the world, they'll find some fossils in a couple of other different layers, and they just put all these things together really arbitrarily and say that the older stuff's on the bottom and the newer stuff is, you know, as you go up towards the top. So if you have, well, Lucy there on a lower level, and then you have another ape-like creature they have found above that, obviously she was becoming this. But you know, why is that the case? Why does it have to be that they're all strung out in one line? Why can't it just be there's here are these five different creatures and they're just all going to be the same all the way down the line? It just, they try to make fossils say more than what they actually say. And this issue of Reason and Revelation, which is the November issue, they had their main article right on that here. So I'm going to put this back on the table back there. You know, what you can never know based on a fossil. Most of their articles are pretty long, but this one here is only 2 pages. So I'd really encourage you to read that. I think it'd be very beneficial to you. So that leads me to my next slide here. You know, is the evolutionist saying more than the fossil shows? Okay, so remember, you know, I mean, I do that all the time. One of the 24-hour news stations that I go to a lot, to their website, they always have dinosaur discoveries on there. And I always want to see, well, how much of this bone did they dig up? And then you look at the artist's rendition of it, and then they always talk about what they think this dinosaur did and how it lived and so forth and so on. And I'm thinking, they got all that from that little bone right there? They should put these guys on the O.J. Simpson case. And they could find out whether, you know, he really killed his wife or not. And I mean, they take so little evidence and make huge things out of it. You know, they do that all the time. Okay, so just, so don't be gullible just because the guy has a lot of educational background and works for a big university and he knows how to talk well, and he's on the news. And who are you, Don? I mean, you're just preaching for this little church, you know, you don't have a PhD behind your name, all that. So who are you to question that? You know, well, Phil, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Didn't they have one of those great big old dinosaurs end up being our chicken?
Well, yes, they say that all the birds have descended from the dinosaurs. And I don't know if you were here 1 week, I mentioned that Robert Bacher, who is, if you saw the movie Jurassic Park, the Sam Neill character in that movie is based upon a real paleontologist by the name of Robert Bacher. And he says that whenever you see the geese flying south, you should be saying that for winter, that the dinosaurs are flying south for winter. And that movie also kind of worked on that idea that dinosaurs evolved into birds. Right? Well, that's what I've always wondered is, like with us, for example, if we're still evolving, what is it? How can we be improved? How can we be made better? But most of them will say that evolution has stopped until something happens to trigger. You would think so, but yeah, Wayne?
Talking about the fossils and how they build. Nebraska Man is a good example. They found a tooth.
Right.
And from this tooth, they come up with a whole race of people, know what they look like,
right,
sizes, and everything. Mm-hmm. And the tooth was a pig's tooth.
Right, exactly, yeah. Yeah, that whole, much of the descent of man is just like that. It's all, one fossil might be just from one jawbone. And from there they, surmised whether it had a hunched back or not and how the slant of its forehead and all that kind of stuff. Jennifer?
I had a teacher in high school tell me that we're still evolving, that we're no longer going to have our useless parts, which is like the pinky finger and the pinky toe, and that that's going to be progression, and we're also going to have to use every part that we have.
Yeah. Yeah, they have to say something like that. Are any of you familiar with the song In the Year 2525?
Yes.
Well, if you listen to that song, it kind of goes that way. Have you heard it, Jennifer? You know, it just talks about how we're going in time, and because of our inventions like robots and computers and stuff, it's going to take over all our bodily functions, and our arms are hanging limp at our side, and we're just not really of much use anymore. But Gene.
These guys are all coming from a different premise, so they have to connect the dots. And so they are always looking, like you said, a progressing. This thing is progressing to this, to this, to this. Because if they can't connect the dots, then.
Right. They have to turn to the alternative. And they're not ready to accept that yet, because there's really only two alternatives, remember. All right, so I told you that I would end this part with this here, that we would go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, okay? Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, and there's two very crucial things here that Peter, I believe, is revealing to us. Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." All right? So that's the first thing that he's saying. You've got to develop your argument. You've got to know what you're talking about. Okay, you want to know your position, but you also need to know their position. You need to know from where they are coming, because you don't want to misrepresent them, even though you don't want them to misrepresent you. Okay, so mostly what I've been talking about here in this class is your argument or how to analyze what they're saying. I've just tried to give you some very basic tools for to remember. Remember, you always want to put it through those three filters. Is it scientific? Is it biblical? Scientific, logical, and biblical. And then there's those four questions. Is he saying that something's coming from nothing? Is he saying that order came from chaos? Is he saying that dead material turned itself into life? And then fourthly, is he saying that one kind of life turned itself into another kind of life? Okay? So now, here's the next part. Okay, so you give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So what it comes down to is how you live. All right? Because really, isn't that what we're trying to do? Is we're trying to convert people so that they will change the way they're living. We want them to repent, even as we've repented. We've turned away from our former manner of life. It's not just that we've changed our thinking and our argumentation, but we've changed the way we're living. And the way we live speaks volumes. It's powerful. And if you don't think so, you know, you just haven't had the opportunity yet for someone to see you in action and be converted. You know, when I would worship with Carrie with the Longmont Church in the mid-70s in Colorado, I heard what they were preaching from the pulpit, and I heard what they were teaching in the class, and I heard what some of them said to me in private. But they did not know that I was 18 years old, and I was looking at these people thinking, you know, there's something different about them. I don't know what it is. But I finally concluded it was their holiness. They were just holy people. They were good people. They were kind. They were loving. They liked me. You know, they weren't worldly, so forth and so on. And that just drew me to them to where I wanted to hear whatever they had to say. And remember, didn't Jesus say that a tree is known by its
fruit?
That's right. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad.
Could we ask a question?
Sure.
You gave three things there.
Scientific.
It has to be biblical, logical, and scientific.
Yeah, when you're hearing someone, like in the news, or like when you're reading these articles, like how I did, or just talking with your neighbor, I would put it through those three filters. Does it sound scientific? Does it sound logical? And is it biblical?
Thank you.
Oh, and then I had some kind of final observations here. Yeah, that's right. I forgot about this. Always be kind, okay? No matter how someone treats you in this discussion, sometimes they'll come across pretty nasty. I mean, they have with me. Our seminars that we have, and I know a lot of, you don't know about a lot of this because a lot of it didn't take place right here, but some of them have debated with me over email, and they come across pretty strong because they look at us as a bunch of ignorant, barefoot hillbillies, okay, who don't really know what you're talking about, and you're putting these banners over the street and out on your yard and ads in the newspaper and commercials on TV, and you're trying to convert people your way, when that stuff is so outdated and it just irritates them, you know? Well, we had Eric Lyons. Remember when we had Eric Lyons from Apologia Express? He was sitting right up there after one of his presentations at front pew. And there was a young man who came in here, and he hotly debated with Eric. You know, but the whole time Eric had a cool demeanor, he was calm, and he was kind, and never, you know, returned evil for evil. So that's really important. Here's why it's important. Look at this passage from Proverbs. Proverbs 19:22. You tell me whether you think this is true or not. Okay, yeah. Don, a Bible class is going to say, no, that passage in Proverbs 19:22 is not true. I mean, I guess what I'm asking you to do is just just watch this in life, okay? The people who are kind towards you, how does it affect you? And watch yourself too. Try and be kind to people, whether you're talking about this atheism, evolution thing or not. People in the store, whatever it is, okay? Proverbs 19:22. I forgot to check the other translations to see if they read the same as mine, but mine says, what is desired in a man is kindness. Do you all have that? What was that?
Steadfast
love. Okay. What was that?
Unfailing love.
All right. So it's a kind, loving, caring disposition. I mean, don't you want people to be? Don't you want your doctor to be that way? I mean, your doctor has to tell you the truth, whether you have a serious illness or not. But you don't want him to tell you, you idiot. You've not been taking care of yourself, so your health is failing, and you're going to be dead in 6 months. Tough. Here's my bill. You don't want them to do that. You know, well, the stuff we're dealing with here is even heavier than your health. Okay? Follow what I'm saying? How important our kindness is? Ultimately, the issue is a matter of the mind. I meant to say, ultimately the issue is not a matter of the mind, but of the heart. Okay, so don't write that down. That's all wrong up there. I know the mind's involved because you're not going to get to the heart unless you go through the mind. But ultimately, you're talking about the will. What I want to believe and what I don't want to believe. If someone does not want to believe that there's a God, if someone does not want to believe that we're created, I don't care what you present to them. In fact, you can have Jesus Christ right there walking in front of them performing miracles, they're not going to believe. And in fact, isn't that what happened? You're not here to win an argument. Okay, you're here to win souls. All right? Let's look at these passages. Proverbs 11, verse 30. And boy, this really is a temptation, you know. Someone maybe corners you or catches you unprepared or they attack your person and now you want to go after their person. But you have to resist that temptation. Stick to the issue of evolution or whatever it is. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life and he who wins souls is wise. And the other one there is Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. All right, so if you unintentionally offend someone with your behavior, with your manner, you've almost might as well give up because you're not, you know, you've already turned that person off. You know, I mean, doesn't that often happen the other way around? If someone offends you, now what they say, you're going to have a hard time listening to it and being persuaded. Well, they're the same way. Okay? Never agree to leave out the Bible. That's what they want you to do. They don't want you to use this. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. You know, whatever they want to say. And so we might be tempted just to say, well, okay, I won't use the Bible. But listen. Acts 6:10, I gave that to you this Sunday morning in my sermon about reading the Bible daily. If you do so, it'll help you to build good, strong argumentation that people can't refute. And that's talking about Stephen. Okay? The Jews who were arguing with him could not withstand the spirit and the wisdom by which he spoke. Ephesians 6:17 says that this is the sword of the Spirit. Now, some of you have been in the military before, or you've been in law enforcement. Are you going to go out and fight a war or police the streets without a weapon? Would you, George, you were a police officer for a while. Would you have gone out without a gun?
Of course I had to.
Okay. And, Kaleo, you were in the military. You know, you had a weapon, didn't you? Didn't they teach you how to use a weapon? Now, who do you think would not would have been happy for you not to have taken a weapon into battle? The enemy. The enemy. Yeah, exactly. All right? They can't contend with this book. Okay? And Hebrews 4:12. You know, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So don't forget that. Be prepared for the discussion to turn into an attack on the Bible. Because eventually that's going to happen. If you listen to them carefully what they're saying, and you start poking holes in it, they often know that they cannot answer what you're saying. I've had this happen before too. And so now the discussion turns. And now they come after either you or in particular the Bible. They're going to know something about the Bible. They've heard something about it, and they're going to attack it. George.
I just want to say something kind of strange about me and my police work. The 6 years that I was a deputy, I never pulled the gun out of my holster with the cleaner, not one time. I talked. I didn't want to talk.
Yeah.
And I never had to pull my gun out of the holster.
That's right, and that's good. But you were glad you had it there in case you need it. That's right. Yeah. Okay, so that's it on that. Now, I'm going to remind you of some material I've already given to you in the past several years ago. Remember that in these, on your sheets there. Can I see your sheet for a minute there, George? Okay, yeah, manifestations of God. Number three right there in the top half. And there's three things. There's... what did you write down? Nature, the Bible, and then Jesus Christ. Okay, so right now I want to cover letter A there, nature. And then after that we'll talk about Christ. We talk about the Bible all the time. This question, I did not come up with this question. And a creationist did not come up with this question. An evolutionist did. And I think it's New Scientist magazine or something. I don't remember the exact source now. But I need to back up. That wasn't his exact question. His exact question was, how come Earth got all the good stuff? That's what it was. And then I thought, wow. If you don't believe in God, and you believe this universe is here by pure accident, and if the whole thing were to start over again, it wouldn't end up the same way. You would wonder, how come Earth got all the good stuff? Have I told you before how many food items they say are edible for humans? Yeah, 10,000. 10,000? Is that right? Can you imagine that? 10,000? How many species of plants are there on the earth? How many different kinds of animals? They say that we're still discovering stuff. And when you think about how big the oceans are, how much is there down there that we haven't even begun to discover yet? Karen. Right. Well, even just right here, Grants Pass, you can just go up the road 50 miles and things are different. So Earth is just so full of all the things that are necessary for life. And again, I like it that we've gone to Mars, not that we've gone to Mars, but that we've sent these spacecraft to Mars and these little vehicles and things, and the stuff they're discovering there is like nothing. And they're so excited at the possibility of water on Mars. And there might be. But look at the Earth. What is it? Fourth this water? Carrie and I just watched a video yesterday called God of Wonders. Man, if I can get a hold of that, I'm going to try and show it to you. Man, it was really good. Did you know that when lightning strikes, that it pulls nitrogen out of the air and infuses it into the water and thus fertilizes the ground? I didn't know that until I watched this video yesterday.
Who figured that one out?
I don't know. That's a good question. Well, maybe there was another Benjamin Franklin like kind of guy out there with something doing something he shouldn't have been doing, you know, and just didn't happen to get zapped, Dave. Yeah, and the fact that the earth has all these minerals and, you know, all the stuff that's in it, and again, with us going to all these other planets and seeing how they're just so devoid of all the stuff you need for life, it just, I don't know, it just blows my mind to think about it, okay? So have you heard of the anthropic principle? Remember I told you that's the one where I've told you if I found it out, I'd remember it at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'd give you a call, and I actually did. You know, I'll tell you what that is in just a few moments, okay? You know, if God does not exist, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's a quotation of Scripture. But on the other hand, if God does exist, let us pray and obey, for tomorrow we meet God. Those are the two big options before us, okay? The universe did not, I don't believe it got here accidentally. And this material that I'm going to show you right now is some quotations from non-creationists speak volumes. Okay? You'll see what I mean when I get to it. Hopefully I will. We've got about like 7 minutes left. You know, therefore something caused the universe. That just has to be the case. You know, what was it? The universe has evidence of design. There's just no way of getting away from that. Like what I was just telling you about the water bringing fertilizer with it in a thunderstorm. Therefore, someone must have designed it. You know, who was it? The universe has the purpose of sustaining life, or maybe even we can say in more in particular, the earth. Okay? You know, therefore, someone wants us here, and the question is, if that's the case, why does he want us here? Okay, now secularists, again, now notice, we're not talking about creationists, affirm the anthropic principle. Okay, now watch this. This is from the November 29th, 2004 issue of Time magazine. And I want to give you those quotes right there in red there. I'll have them in bigger lettering here. The universe seems uncannily well-suited to the existence of life. Could that really be an accident? Now, listen, this is not Creation Magazine. This is not Creation Today or something. This is Time Magazine, the number one liberal news magazine in the world. Why the universe, against all odds, is so remarkably hospitable to life. That's part of a quotation there, okay. Now, I'll tell you what those two things are. Of course, you can see them there a little bit. But without star debris like this, life would not be possible. Further evidence that God created the universe just for us? Again, another quotation. Many of the most fundamental characteristics of our cosmos are so finely tuned that if just one of them were even slightly different, life as we know it couldn't exist.
All in order.
Perfectly in order. Like gravity. I mean, what if gravity was double what it is right now? Or what if it was only half of what it is? Of course, the author of this article would argue, no, you don't even have to talk about doubling it or cutting it in half. You can talk about smaller variations of that, and it would affect whether life could be here or not. Brother, this list that I'm giving you right there, starting number one with gravity, is literally endless. I hope I don't gross you out with this, but this is fascinating to me. Those of you on a septic tank, you know, if you've never been on a septic tank before, which Karen and I hadn't been, or I hadn't been, I don't know about her, until we moved in our current house, I didn't realize all this care that goes into it and how you got to be careful that you don't kill the bacteria that's on the inside. Because this bacteria is eating up your waste products, okay? So, you know, we were just like everybody else, you know, just, you know, it says, you buy something that says kills 99.9% of germs, and that means it'll kill all the stuff in there, and you don't want it doing that. So we've really had to change a lot of stuff that we're doing, okay? Changing toothpaste and laundry soap and dishwasher and all that kind of stuff, okay? And these guys in 2010 came out and we had it pumped. And they, before they opened it up, they said, now, it should be pink. That means it's healthy and you've got a good environment in there. If not, then it'll be black. And when I took it off, it was black. Okay, so they started talking to me all about septic tanks. They gave me some stuff, you know, bacteria to put in it once a month and all this kind of stuff. But they said our bodies, and I also read this in my research, our bodies naturally put out what is necessary to break down our waste products. But of course, we're putting stuff in the septic tanks or whatever to that kills or the natural process. I remember I told Nathan about that, and he was amazed by that too, because what if, okay, let's say everything else is in place. Gravity's in place. We have the right amount of water on the earth. You know, the what we breathe here in the air, everything's all balanced perfectly the way it should be, so forth and so on and so on. But there's no bacteria on the earth to decompose animal and human waste products. What would it be like here? I wouldn't want to live here. In fact, we just probably couldn't. There's tons of things like that. We're also on a well. You know, so we have no chemicals in our water and all that kind of stuff, like you have on city water. We're just pulling it straight out of the ground. But we don't get sick. Do you know why that is?
Self-filtering.
Yeah, that's right. The what's known as the aquifer, it rains up above and it goes down through the ground. And there's all this bacteria that's down there, and it destroys all the good, bad stuff, not the good stuff. You know, so that you got clean, healthy drinking water. I can just go on and on with things like that. So, you know, how come Earth got all the good stuff? You know, it's like someone made the Earth for us to live here, okay? The proposition that the cosmos is, against all odds, perfectly tuned for life is known as the anthropic principle. Okay, so that's saying that, of course, they're going much larger than the Earth. They're just saying the entire universe is perfectly tuned for life. That's the anthropic principle. Okay, another quotation. Change one thing, the strength of gravity, say, and life might be impossible. The anthropic principle still makes many scientists uncomfortable, and not just because it gives comfort to theologians. Okay, they don't like to talk about this stuff, is what this guy is saying. That discomfort, says Stanford theorist Leonard Susskind, is all to the good. In the end, he observed, it doesn't matter whether the anthropic principle makes us happy. To which I say amen, and especially this one here. What matters is whether it's true. And that's right. If, you know, if there's a truth that throws us creationists off, we need to re-examine what we're believing and teaching and adhere to the truth, whether it makes us happy or not, whether we win an argument or not. And I think the same thing for the other side, okay? This guy here, Heinz Oberhummer. I am not a religious person, but I could say this universe is designed very well for the existence of life. Okay, advance. There you go. Scripture also affirms the anthropic principle. Let's turn to Job chapter 12, verse 7, 7 to 10. And there we go. We'll finish that next week.